Good morning, brothers and sisters. Golage, glad to see all of you. By this time, it's Valentine's Day, Sunday, February 14th, and I hope my wife has actually, Cheryl has actually received some sign of my romantic affection for her. I tend to fail this day spectacularly ever since we've been married. So Cheryl, by some miracle and choice of my will, I hope you're having a wonderful Valentine's Day, and that there actually are flowers in your life. Good morning again. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 begins with this phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus begins the first word of the first sentence of the first book of the first written revelation that God has given us. And we're beginning a journey through the first book of the Bible, through the book of Genesis. 50 chapters. We'll see how far we get. The foundational chapters are up to chapter 12, where we run into Abraham, and we have the promise of life through Abraham to all the nations on the earth, which 4,000 years later, after Abraham, has come to you and me, my brothers and sisters. So today's our introduction to the series, and believe me, as I've been studying this, of the writing of books and commentaries about Genesis, there is no end. I have stacks of books this high and more, audio series, book courses I've taken on it, and I'm trying to distill it to be as simply and easily understood as it was for the first audience, because God has eternal truths here meant to give us encouragement, meant to give us a fundamental understanding of where we belong in the world. And so this journey will answer some of the very basic questions of human existence. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Why are we here? Where have we been? And where are we going? Where is there an arc to human history, to creation history? And how is God leading us there? And maybe even more to the point, because we live in this time, what's wrong with the world? And how is God making it right? The answer to what is wrong in the world will come in a few weeks. But the answer is to how God is making it right is found in Jesus. But one of the things I have struggled with lately, or found lately, is simply the number of Christians out there who have actually said they've deconverted or turned away from faith in the Lord or given it up. And it's a struggle because, you know, the good men and women. And in re-looking the book of Genesis, and I try and read it every year, it has come clear to me that no other description or explanation that I've ever come across gives account for the way the world is and the way we wish it should be, other than the biblical account that we find in Genesis. It clearly, to me, diagnoses exactly what has gone wrong with this world and exactly what God is doing to set it right. And every time I read this book, my faith is strengthened and increased as I see the hand of God and the truth bursting through this. So the overall message of this series, and actually that God has for us, is simply this. It's the journey to Jesus. What is wrong with the world and how is God making it right? The journey to Jesus is the journey to God in the flesh, to God the Son who became a human being to reunite us with our Creator. All of this, including this story in this book, begins with a simple statement that opens the first book in the Bible, both in the Greek version of the Septuagint, that's the version, the Greek version written for Jews before the time of Christ, as Greek began to supplant Hebrew as the first language for many of them. And the first word in the Hebrew translation of the Christian scriptures, and in every translation, they all begin with this simple sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that phrase the heavens and the earth, there's a fancy word for that, and it's called amerism. What that means, you define the totality of something by mentioning its boundaries, and that everything in between is counted on that. And you know, you and I use it all the time. If we're talking about Canada, we might say coast to coast, or east to west, or nowadays, since we recognize that we have three coasts, we say coast to coast to coast, from Atlantic to Arctic to Pacific. You say the boundaries, and that includes everything within. Same you might say if you're talking about someone's body or your own. You might say, from head to toe, I feel healthier than I ever have in my life. Or if you're talking about the total expanse of one's life, you say, from birth to death. That's a merism. It's talking about everything that is. In the same way, this phrase, the heavens and the earth, means everything that exists or could ever exist. Everything that has ever existed or ever will exist apart from God himself was brought into being by the will and word of the only creator, the great I Am, who we know by his personal name, Yahweh, who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More specifically, the New Testament tells us that God the Father created everything through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. And you'll often see and pick up those images in the New Testament when you see God and Word and Spirit mentioned in the New Testament, you recognize that they're picking up exactly the foundational elements here placed in Genesis. Everything is created by God through the Word by His Spirit. Now, a little bit of background information. The name of the book, Genesis. Genesis, it's kind of a roundabout way it comes to us. Genesis is a Latin translation of the Greek word genenetso, which means, it's where we have genetic come from. It means to give birth, or the source or generation thereof. And so when the Latin translation of the Greek Old Testament came about, they took this word Genesis, a translation of this Greek word, and used it as a title. And the reason they did it is this word is found in marking 10 divisions of the book of Genesis. Because when you see it in the book, and you'll see it often, these are the descendants of, or these are the generations of Jacob, and then it gives a list of his sons, used 10 times in the book of Genesis. So it's a good title for the book because it reflects its breakdown. The Hebrew title is Bereshit, and it actually, following Hebrew tradition, is actually the first word of the Hebrew book of Genesis, in the beginning. Now, Genesis is the first of the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Now, as a note, you need to think of this. When the new authors of the New Testament refer to the scriptures, almost without exception, they're referring to the Old Testament. That was their Bible. They had no other Bible. Jesus and the apostles and the early church had no other Bible than these very scriptures, and they revealed to them clearly Jesus Christ. As we've mentioned when we came to the book of 2 Peter, as the new church grew and the apostles' writings began to circulate, their writings began to be regarded on the same level of scripture, of God's holy guided revelation, as the Old Testament. Now, Genesis is the first of the first five books of the New Old Testament, which in English or academic Christian use, we tend to call the Pentateuch, which is a Greek word meaning five-volume work. Penta, five, Teuch, five-volume work. The Hebrew word, and you'll probably have heard it, is Torah, which means law or instruction. And that's generally used to refer to the first five books that are attributed to Moses, sometimes referred to as the Law of Moses. For those of you who've been in Bible school, I'm probably refreshing you of first year Old Testament survey. And those books are Genesis, which we're going to look at, Exodus, the book of leaving the land of Egypt from captivity, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The main author of these books and compiler is Moses. And we say compiler because obviously Moses was not there at creation. And Moses was not there with Abraham. Abraham predates Moses by approximately 600 years. So he would have received these stories, whether in written form or oral form, passed down to the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Abraham. They would have come to Moses, superintended, guided by the Holy Spirit. And he put them together along with the revelation he received from God himself. Beginning around the year 1400 BC, as Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, and over a 40-year period while they wandered in the desert, starting with the reception of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, where he and the people of Israel met with God, and obviously edited afterwards. And I say this because there are references to Moses in the past tense and to some things that obviously say that post his writing, these were edited later. The final book, Deuteronomy, is Moses' last prophetic sermon given to the people of Israel, reminding them what God has done in history for them, where he's brought them out of captivity, on the border of the promised land, before they cross the Jordan River. He addresses all the people and gives them this final farewell. And I'm going to recommend you read the book of Genesis, but the book of Deuteronomy is truly beautiful. It pours out Moses' heart that's in line with God's heart, what he wants for people. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Teach these to your children as you walk along the road and as you come into your home and wherever you are, day in, day out. It just bursts with his heart for people. And they were his final sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, before Moses ascended Mount Nebo to die and enter into the presence of God. Amongst other things, these first five books, which in some ways are the constitution of the people of Israel, and therefore in some ways foundational to all of us, they are a clear rebuttal and attack on the fact that there should be any other gods. All the five books of the powerful of the Pentateuch say, the gods of the Egyptians are false. Their creator God and their lesser gods are not God. There's only one creator God, Yahweh, and all the other gods of Egypt were defeated by God in every way. There is no sun god. The sun was created by God. There are no animal gods. They were created by God. The moon is not a god. And if you read on to the book of Exodus, you'll realize God fully defeats through the plagues every one of the so-called Egyptian gods. So the question that is both raised and answered in the book of Genesis, what's wrong with the world and how is God making it right? These come into three chapters into the book of Genesis. We read about the sin and the fall of the first human couple and God's promise of a savior. And I have to say, when I read that, when I recognize the taking of the right to determine right and wrong for each and every one of us, making us all 7 billion little gods, it explains the chaos and the conflict I see in this world. And how I see the only way out of that is a reconnection with God and a humanity-wide realigning of our minds and hearts and wills with the Father who loves us all. But we see this, the fall of humans in the third chapter. And in that very chapter where our first great-grandparents turn away from God, God also gives us the promise of a Savior, a descendant of the woman. The seed of the woman will one day crush the great enemy of humankind, deliver us from the lies of Satan that we bought into. And from that single sentence is trace the human ancestry all the way through the Old Testament into the New, the working of God to rescue humankind through Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled in his first coming, and it comes to a glorious conclusion at the second coming of Jesus Christ, as pictured in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Genesis begins a story that ends in Revelation. And I've often amazed at this. Only someone who stands outside of history, who never lives and died and has unlimited power, would be able to edit and inspire a collection of books written over a period of almost 1,500 years that could inspire prophecy and bring about its fulfillment. This book, Genesis, and these books together, this library of books we call the Bible, must have been superintended and edited by God himself. So Genesis and Revelation are the two great bookends of the Bible, and the opening and closing chapters of history that answer the questions, what's wrong with the world and how God is making it right? And the answer is found, as I mentioned before, in the journey to Jesus. Now let's look at the bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, and how they tie into one another and how only God could accomplish this. In Genesis, we see the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Revelation, we see the recreation of a new heavens and a new earth. In Genesis, we're presented with a garden paradise, the ideal living location of humanity with their creator. In Revelation, we see a garden city where God lives with humans and their with humans. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, there's one tree of life. In the book of Revelation, we see at least two trees of life. There's a hint now that somehow in the recreation, it will even surpass the original creation, if that was possible. In the book of Genesis, we see the fall of humanity away from God. In the book of Revelation, we see God totally bonded with humanity. They see him face to face. His face in the light of the Lamb, and the Lamb gives him light. There should be no more darkness. God totally bonded with humanity. In the book of Genesis, we see the introduction of death. In the book of Revelation, we see the extinguishing of death. There are more bookends. In Genesis, we see the serpent and Satan, who leads astray all humanity, who lead them into error and rebellion from God. In Revelation, we see the serpent Satan defeated and decisively destroyed. In Genesis, we see a promised Savior, the seed, the son of the woman, who's promised to destroy the serpent Satan. And when we come to Revelation, we find the Son, King Jesus, triumphant over the enemy and restoring the kingdom to himself and to human beings. So all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, right from the book of Genesis. When we read the New Testament, it's helpful to have the book of Genesis in our mind, because if we do, we'll find what they're meaning by these constant references, images, and echoes back to the creation and salvation stories in Genesis. Some are fairly subtle. Some are completely obvious. It helps when you come to the book of John. His first sentences are obviously echoing the first sentences of Genesis. And he's introducing Jesus Christ to us, not only as the creator, the one through whom God the Father created all things, but as the recreator of a new and restored humanity. Listen to the words of John at the beginning of his gospel and think back to the first sentence of Genesis. First sentence. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And you'll see themes that we'll pick up in Genesis. Word. When God speaks, things come into being. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He exists with God in the beginning. And then goes on to speak about creation coming into existence by Him. God, Word, creation. When Paul the Apostle was writing about Jesus, this is what he said. Can you hear the echoes of Genesis in this? Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and in the earth. There again, picking up Genesis imagery, that whole merism we were talking about, the boundaries of all that exists, heavens and earth. Through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Creation was meant for God the Son and for his delight. When Jesus talks about himself, he picks up on the name, the personal name of God, that we actually find first in Genesis, even before it's revealed to Moses in the burning bush. We find the name Yahweh picked up in Genesis. And when explaining who he was in debate with some of the Jewish leaders, this is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And in saying I am, there's the echo of the name Yahweh. So understanding the book of Genesis helps us understand the New Testament, the salvation that awaits us, what the fact that we have a recreation coming, that's our hope. And it helps us understand Jesus both as creator and savior and the one in whom all things hold together, including your life and my life. That's one of the delights of coming to Jesus Christ, as he organizes our life as we were meant to be. So this book is an introduction to life, what it means to be a human being. Genesis will tell us that human beings are not just another animal. If we take only evolution as the source of life, and remove God from those factors at all, then there's nothing really to distinguish us from animals. We may be more self-aware or have more intelligence, but we need the same food they do, we live the same limited lives we do, we are just a more advanced animal. And Genesis would put the lie to that, say, no, there's something uniquely wonderful and amazing about human beings, and we'll come to it. We're in the image, the likeness of the eternal creator. It's why we're so uniquely valuable and why every human being bears the mark of holy dignity and honor. No matter what circumstance you're in, from presidential palaces to prime minister's residences to struggling on the streets of Wally, every human being bears the image of God. This book also explains why every human being has a built-in sense of what is right and what is wrong, and why we have a conscience that is sometimes thrilled and is often struggling. And it explains why we struggle so often to do what we know is right. Is the Bible an instruction manual? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that gives instructions or guidelines for how a human lives and operates successfully. But no, in the fact that manuals are not for living things. You have a manual for a car or a computer or a smart TV. But what we have in this book is a description of a relationship, and a living relationship that gives life with God. It's a description, it's a story of what it is like to live in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, rather than a manual, it's a love letter. It's an invitation to return to the author and perfecter of our souls. Genesis is also what I call an origin story our shared family history. Because we all need origin stories to tell us our place in the world and our reason to be. I think, and just as a sideline, that's why certain communities have struggled so deeply. And it's usually communities that have come into contact with a larger and more powerful culture. Let me explain. When Europeans came to this continent and took possession of land and either dispossessed or pushed off to a small corner of First Nations people, that was difficult enough. But Canada and many other nations made a deliberate attempt to strip origin stories away from First Nations people. The stories and the culture and the shared family history that gives identity, that tells people who they are and the place they are and how they belong and operate. And when you dislocate, and when people are dislocated like that, it's very difficult. It's probably a little less difficult for people who come as immigrants to a new country because they're not always forced to give up their family history. But it is defining yourself and who you come from and the values you live by is an incredibly powerful part of human existence. And we need a family history to design ourselves and our reasons to be and our values. I'll tell you how the shared family history that we find in Genesis for all human beings came to help me. Because before I came to faith, the question that haunted me, and I know this sounds so much like one of those made-up testimonies, but it was, who am I and what gives me worth or purpose? And that really bothered me because I felt like I was failing at it. Because from my family, the answer was, get an education, be smart, because that's part of the background of the Burrow tradition. We were smarter than most people. I'm sorry, we're intellectual snobs. And the truth is, we're not actually smarter than most people, but we thought of ourselves as that way. So get an education, be smart, buy a house, and have a family. That was my unstated but modeled purpose. Both my parents had gone to university, married, bought houses right off the bat. That's, of course, what you do. It's an origin story. It comes to you. But for my friends in the peer culture of us baby boomers, which was incredibly powerful, okay, boomer, was this. Have a lot of super intense experiences. Because life was getting safer for us. Our parents had to struggle through the Second World War. And to some extent, there was this fighting against the Vietnam War, which even up in Canada formed some background to us. But we were looking for an intense physical, emotional, and psychological experiences. And that's what it means to be alive, and that's what our purpose was. It's not quite as shallow as it seems. It's an out-of-order existence. And so these experiences, unfortunately, seem to need to get more intense with time. And so partying and getting high and drunk, that was an intense experiencing. Pursuing sexual relationships and intense friendships, like deeply bonded friendships. And there were other stuffs that were important. Music, which meant going to a concert and being overwhelmed with volume of the music and taking substances that allowed you, supposedly opened our minds and allowed us to more deeply experience the music. And I also, in that culture of our friends, it was to have intense outdoor experiences. I hiked. I went skiing. I went scuba diving. I wanted to have intense outdoor experiences. I rock climbed. Poorly and without much safety gear. And to have intense experiences with machines. I loved motorcycles. So this was kind of my other purpose of me, my story, my background, my value was meant to be found in these things. My parents were supposed to get life together and education and buy things and be stable and have a family. At the same time, my culture is saying, have these intense experiences. But none of them were enough in themselves. And they actually clashed because all these intense experiences that I needed to have tended to be semi-addictive. And they didn't tend to go well with get an education. And neither of them answered the deepest question of my soul. Who am I and what gives me worth and purpose? Is it just to have more intense experiences or to have a house and a job and money? It just didn't seem like enough. All these activities are second place, and they don't answer the question. Some of them are very good. You know, sexual relationship in a covenant with a partner you love is a great gift of God. Intense, loyal friendship that bears the weight of different circumstances over the years, that's a gift of God. Having a house or a home or a steady job, those are good secondary outworkings, but they're not enough as a primary purpose to exist. And as I was losing focus and being unfulfilled by what I was pursuing and sinking into depression, I remember asking a friend one evening, drinking beer and smoking dope in my crummy apartment, and I said, John, what is it that gives me worth and value? And I remember saying that question directly to him, and I can even see in my mind's eye the room right now and where he was sitting. And it was though my mouth was moving and no words came out, because he showed absolutely no recognition that I'd asked the question. And I knew I had asked the question. I think he found the question too frightening and too big, and that perhaps he didn't have the answer to the question. It was almost the final straw for me. And I remember calling out to God shortly thereafter, God, help me. I give my life to you. And he led me 2,000 kilometers, 3,000 kilometers away to a place where he answered me. And he brought me to himself. And the answer to that question, who am I and what gives me worth and purpose? I am a beloved son of the only Creator God, intentionally formed in his image, unique amongst all other people, as all men and women are, a human being as a human being. I'm the unique and only Frank Berto he's made in this world, uniquely endowed with gifts and abilities. And I'm uniquely loved by him, as I love Zoe and Benita, not one more than the other, but uniquely with the personality they've been given. And they're a treasure and a delight to me. So God looks at me and you as uniquely formed creations in his image. And our purpose is huge, to be loved by God, our maker, and to love him in return with all my heart, soul, and mind, and then to have those intense relationships, to love my friends and my neighbor as myself with all my heart, soul, and being. And that sums up what the marriage relationship is supposed to be, and what our relationships with our friends and family and for the people we come across in this world. We are meant, this broken world is meant to be filled with people exploding in love and care for one another. And so that, and the other half of our calling is to care for this magnificent world he has created in concert with him, in line with his Holy Spirit. Having an intense experience of creating, of working in his creation, of tending for it with him. This is the ultimate intense experience. I was talking with Cheryl last night, and she's had the delight of God working with her by his Spirit to bring healing to other people's lives. In watching God recreate other people through her ministry. And she's just delighted by it. And I get the same sense. Brothers and sisters, I know that you've had tastes of this experience. How wonderful it is to be working in harmony with the Holy Spirit, knowing you're at the place where God has called you to be, doing the things he's laid your hands for, your hands or your words to do. You're beloved, created by God. Genesis, the book of Genesis, answers these questions. It's fundamental understanding who we are and what gives us worth and purpose. It tells us what's wrong with the world and how God is making it right. And how all of history is about a journey back from God back to humans, culminating in climaxing in the coming of Jesus Christ, the union of God and humans once again. Finally, my exhortation for you. Read this book. It's one of the easiest books of the Bible to read. I know many people, and I even started, you say, I'm going to read through the Bible, and you start in Genesis. And Genesis, aside from a few sections where it's genealogies, is actually a breeze to read. It's full of stories that are just fantastic. Of very recognizable people doing very ordinary things at times, and messing up in spectacularly ordinary lives. If you want a living proof that God is building his kingdom through dysfunctional people and families, read the book of Genesis. From stem to stern, it's about family struggles and how God nonetheless brings his kingdom and his love through them. All you have to look is at Jacob and his family, and you go, man, polygamy is a terrible idea. You just have to look at Abraham and his two wives and concubines and go, polygamy is a terrible idea. We're meant for one man and one woman. All you need to do is read the book of Genesis to see sibling rivalry can really go sour. And yet, as you read this book, you realize God is working through these very ordinary, dysfunctional people and families to bring healing to the world. If God can work through them, he can work through you and me to bring healing to this world. So read this book. 50 chapters. It'll breeze along. Join with me as we venture through this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created you and he created me. God bless you, brothers. Tyson will give us a benediction. Join me on Zoom after the service for a chit-chat. See you soon.